Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. People talk to themselves all the time. I know, especially with the Bluetooth. If you don't see it in the rear and you see somebody walking along having a heated conversation, you wonder, where are the guys in the white coats, you know? But we do. We talk to ourselves all the time, but most of the time it's not out loud. But we carry on conversations in our minds. And David is doing that here at the beginning of chapter 27. He's trying to figure out what he should do. And he's sorting things out. And earlier, when the situation was more critical in the earlier chapters we've seen, where, he just these narrow hair's breadth escapes, just incredible deliverance when death seemed to be right there. God did some amazing things. And David sought the Lord. But now he is seemingly on his own. Not that God has set him aside, but David has seemingly set God aside. It is always a very dangerous path to take. It is imperative that the child of God cleave to the Lord and seek his wisdom. And to do anything else is to court disaster. Now, with David's hindsight, to look back at what God has done, and then he takes this course. It says in verse 1 of chapter 27, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Now, he had been told three different times by three different people, one of them Samuel, that he was going to be king. And seemingly, he doubts the promise of God. He says, Saul one of these days is actually going to get me and he's going to kill me. That's all there is to it. And I have to do something. I have to take matters into my own hands to make sure that this doesn't happen. Now, remember, God has done the seemingly impossible up to this point. But David's own reasoning is, I need to take care of this. I need to do something that is going to assure my safety. And he's looking back perhaps at the close calls, but he is not looking back at the miraculous deliverances. He's not looking at the promises of God. And by the way, I want to tell you something. It pays to remember the mercies of God. When we can look back in our Christian lives, and this is one of the benefits of having been a believer for quite a long time, is you look back across your Christian life and you can see where God, time and time again, saw you through an incredible difficulty, where the seemingly impossible was accomplished. And then when a trial comes later on, we ought to have that hindsight to look back and see what God has done. A lot of people will keep a journal of what God has done. And I encourage that. That is a good thing because sometimes we forget. And it's good to be able to look back and remember. A lot of the great Christian biographies that we have today were pieced together in part from journals kept by the people that the biography is about. I keep Dee Blaine well supplied in biographies, and she's reading a really, really, really good one. And when she's done, if somebody else wants to borrow it, it's two volumes, so prepare to do some waiting, but it is a really good book. But you see how this fella, Hudson Taylor, put his whole trust in the Lord. And when it looked like things were just insurmountable, it's just not going to happen, death is here, or I can't do this, God enabled it to be. And it is good to have that kind of hindsight. It is a great thing. It keeps us from wavering when future trials come. But here, David has not been reading his journal. And he has not been remembering what God has done, nor is he remembering the promises of God that he has made. And so he says, "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." Now, he tried this earlier on. Remember, this is when he pretended to be crazy so that they would let him go. Remember, he's drooling all over his beard. Okay, that's what he did to escape. He really did. Go back and look. It's in chapter 21. Not that I recommend that kind of behavior, but that's what he did. And we talked about the significance of that at the time. There was a cultural thing as far as being crazy was concerned. But here David is going to go back, and he's going to go back to the same place. He's going to go back to Gath. the same city. Gath is where who was from? Goliath. Now, remember that we're dealing with a few years have passed. We're looking at 10, perhaps 12 years have gone by since the slaying of Goliath, and hopefully this has quieted things down. But David has also gained some infamy, some fame, if you will, regarding his prowess in the battlefield. And it's also a known thing that he is estranged from Saul, that he is not following Saul, that he is not someone who is going to go on the field of battle on Saul's behalf. He can't. He's not in a position to be able to do so. And one of the things that was common in ancient times was the hiring of mercenary soldiers, to hire those that were not part of your country and so on to work for you. And very often, if you had a small band of men, whether it be 200, 400, 1,000, whatever it may be, you might have a group of people that had a falling out with their native peoples and were on the run, such as David's situation here. And they became ideal candidates for this kind of work. And so David figures there's no better option than to go to Gath. Now, let's have a little bit of sympathy for David, because I doubt that any of us have actually been in his situation where we are constantly fleeing for our lives because the guy who is in power is trying to kill us and has the ability to do it and get away with it. David is in fear for his life. He has been betrayed by the Ziphites twice. God had declared to him through a prophet that if he had stayed in Keilah, they would have betrayed him as well. He is never able to rest. He is always on the move. And it isn't just David. He's got 600 men with him, plus their families. They can't leave the families back up in Israel. These would have become pawns for Saul. Saul could have held them hostage and threatened to kill them if the men didn't come forward. So they have to be on the run with the men. It's a difficult situation. He's also dealing in a very desolate land. There's not a lot of food. There's not a lot of water. And to be able to hide, now granted they don't have airplanes and so on back in these days, satellite technology, but at the same time trying to hide what would amount to probably 1,500 people out in the wilderness is quite a task. And to constantly be on the move, it's a very, very difficult situation. He's having to deal with the care for others as well as the fear. But one of the things that's fascinating about chapter 27 is that there is no mention of God in this entire passage. That's unusual. It is unusual. And God is not sought out in this passage. He's not mentioned at all in this whole chapter, nor in the beginning of chapter 28. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, remember we had the command that they had crossed over, they had taken Jericho. And they had taken Ai, and it looked like the campaign was going to come in and take all of Canaan, which, by and large, it eventually did. And there was a little group of people, not too many miles off from where the camp of Israel was, and they had a plot. Let's spare our lives and pretend that we are from far, far away. And so the Gibeonites put on old clothes that they were Value Village discards, and they wouldn't even sell them. And they put on, and they got old wineskins and old crumbly bread, and probably got great grandpa's donkey that was still parked out behind the garage, and took those to the camp of the Israelites. And they said, well, we've been on a long journey. As a matter of fact, it's been so long that our clothes have become like this way. Our shoes have worn out. Our provisions were fresh. And look at them now. And they fooled the Israelites. It says they looked at their provisions. They looked at them and they made a covenant with them, an alliance with them. And they swore by the name of the Lord that they would not do them any harm. But it says in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, but they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And later on we find out that these were indeed part of the Canaanite population there in the land, and they later on became a stumbling block to the children of Israel. The trouble is around the corner when God is neglected. Now, we think that we are wise, we think we are brilliant, we can seek counsel from other people, and that's a good thing. We are encouraged in the Scripture to seek counsel. But our primary source for counsel ought to be God's Word. And God had, even though there wasn't much scripture at the time that David was on the run here, he did have a prophet with him. He had also been told by Samuel that he would be king. And we have a number of other things that that we have here as far as the scripture is concerned. David knew better than to rest in his own strength, his own military prowess, or his own wisdom in making decisions. And yet that is exactly what he did here. And looking at what, now, remember, he's on the run. He's got a lot of pressure. And yet that seems to be where we make our biggest mistakes too. We're under a lot of pressure. Somebody does something really, really dumb. Well, Pastor, there's always a ton of excuses. I've just been under a lot of pressure. I had to do this. You don't understand the circumstances. You don't have to do wrong. Now, sometimes we make foolish mistakes, but to deliberately choose a course that is contrary to what God has said, there's never any justification for it. For the believer, you don't have to do wrong. And so David takes the approach of the ends justifies the means. I've got to do this. My circumstances demand it. And we often do that. So he offers mercenary services to the Philistines. Certain to escape from Saul, he becomes allied with Israel's chief enemy. And this is certain to endear him to the Israelites, isn't it? Think about this. He is now a mercenary in the Philistine army. And who are the Philistines always at war with? Israel. And yet David is on the wrong side of the battlefield when he's supposed to be king in Israel. This is not something that is going to expedite his trip to the throne, is it? It's not wise. He is looking at the immediate. He is looking at the immediate. It's been said, never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Don't focus everything you've got on what's happening now. I think one of the reasons that people get themselves in trouble, frankly, nations get themselves in trouble, is they have no hindsight and therefore they have no foresight. If David had looked back, he'd be able to look forward because he sees the promises of God. And we do the same kind of thing. We look at right now. We look at the problem we're in right now. And granted, that's the thing that might dominate our thoughts and our circumstances. We're feeling pain now. We're going through trials right now. But we've also got to look and see what God has done. And recognizing what God has done, we can get a good idea of what God will do in accord with his word. So he goes to Achish, king of Gath, the same place where he played the madman back in chapter 21. And at least he was known and probably knew some of the people there. And so here he is. He's in the city of Gath. Certainly more comfortable than on the run in the hills of southern Judea. But nonetheless, still surrounded by Philistines and probably a little uneasy. How long is the cordial relationship with Achish going to last? After all, if I have a falling out, I'm stuck. Because there's more of them than there are of us, and I'm in the middle of them. And so David does something, again, a worldly wise thing, not necessarily a bad thing. And it says in verse 5, "And David said unto Achish, if I have found grace in thine eyes," because David had played things very wisely up to this point as far as being able to make a strong impression on Achish, king of Gath. "If I have found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?" I mean, here comes David with his entourage of 1,500 people. There's this many more faces to feed. It might create a little crowding in the conditions there in Gath. Remember that the cities had walls. You couldn't just have the urban sprawl that we have today. And so David said, hey, rather than be a burden to you, very diplomatic approach to things. Instead of being a burden to you, why don't you just give me one of these little towns out here in the country so that I'm not a burden to you and won't cause any problems. And so it says that Achish gave him Ziklag. Ziklag. When you're looking through your Bible dictionary, that's one of the last entries you'll find. Ziklag. Now Ziklag formerly had been Israelite territory. It's now under the domination of the Philistines. When Joshua was parceling out the land to the various tribes, this was part of the territory that was given to the tribe of Simeon, which was south of Judah. And it's on the edge of the desert. It's an area where there's some grass and so on. So they're not primarily growing crops there, but rather they're dealing with sheep and cattle. But it is an old town, and probably the people that lived there, the majority of them anyway, were probably still Israelites, even though they were under Philistine domination. And so this little town, Ziklag, is given to David, and David and all of his people go down there to Ziklag. Now, one of the nice things about this, looking at it from a very pragmatic approach, one of the benefits is he is now 23 miles from Gath. And remember, there's no telephone. There's not even a Pony Express. There were horses back then, but horses were primarily war animals, and there weren't a whole lot of them. Most people either walked or they rode by donkey, which is a little slower route. And therefore, David has some distance. There's a lack of communications. And he can do a lot of his own thing, and he's not under the constant scrutiny of Achish. So, he's got himself a good situation. This allowed David to operate unobserved. And here's what David did. Now remember, what is David's mindset right now? He is dealing with his own perceived common sense. Now, horse sense is a good thing. Common sense is good. Too many people don't have any of this. It's one of those things you wish that you could put in an aerosol can and just go, here, have some of that. Some people need to buy it in gross. Here's the big can. You need this. Known quite a few people that need that. But David is using that exclusively. And by the way, there's horse sense in the scripture. There's common sense in the scripture. But David is using his own wisdom and not seeking the wisdom of God throughout this whole situation. And so far, you know, we probably had a number of weeks that have gone by in this situation. And David's thinking, hey, this is, I made a right choice. Things are going well. Things are going absolutely beautifully. I've got, I'm safe from Saul. I've got my own town. And I've got this Philistine king hoodwinked into thinking that I'm his loyal ally. Now I say hoodwink because David is doing other things on the sly. And he needs to be very careful because when you're trying to perpetuate a lie, you're going to get yourself in some trouble. But David is doing all he can to make sure that the lie is pulled off. Because what David is doing is, how does one make a living out there in Ziklag? Now David had been a shepherd as a boy growing up, but I doubt that David's 600 soldiers are real anxious to go out there and start chasing sheep again. It's not an area where you can grow crops. And was common with most of the people who lived right there on the fringe of the desert. They took to raiding. Remember what the Amalekites did? Well, David is doing the same thing that the Amalekites did. He's gonna make his living as a raider. He is going to go out there and be a fellow that is going to waylay passing caravans and find some little town that's 60 or 70 miles away, and he's going to sack that little town and carry all the loot back to Ziklag. That is what David and his men are going to do, and they're going to be operating that way for over a year. And it says that he was there for 1 year and 4 months, says that in verse 7. And it says, and David and his men, verse 8, David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites. We don't know what a Gezrite is. We have not found that alluded to anywhere else in the scripture. The Geshurites also were a small kingdom that was east of the Sea of Galilee, but apparently they had some enclaves down here in the south. And then also the Amalekites. Now, what region are we talking about? We're talking about the area that is way south in what is now Israel. If you look at the a modern map of Israel, it's sort of diamond-shaped. You got this, well, it's one side's flat, but you've got this thing that comes down to a point. Now, that whole point area at the bottom, no one lives there. There's a town way at the tip where it touches the Red Sea, and the rest of it is just, the Mojave is a paradise in comparison to that area. It's rocks and gravel and an occasional little shrub and tuft of grass, and that is it. It is a desolate, desolate place. And who lived there? And also that same territory over in the northern or northeast part of the Sinai Peninsula. People lived there. I suppose a few people live there today, but people lived there in ancient times. And the people that lived there, these Geshurites and Gizrites and Amalekites, how did they make a living? The same thing that David's doing. They used to raid each other all the time. This is one of the reasons why caravans, one guy or two guys or three guys riding camels across that area. Let's say you're going to make you're going to go from Israel to Egypt. You've got some stuff that you you grew or some valuable commodity that you're going to go down to Egypt and sell your stuff. If you've only got three camels and you're on your way through there, you're not going to make it. Because the Amalekites or the Geshurites or the Gizrites are going to waylay you and you're not going to make it. So what you would do is you would have these camel caravans of 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 camels going through there, all loaded down with their stuff. And the men who are riding the camels are armed. So you basically have a little army going through that area. And the Amalekites and their company would have second thoughts about attempting to attack a large caravan. We still do this kind of thing in the military where you're going through hostile territory. You don't just send one guy through there. You take a bunch of them. And these people that he is making raids against are the enemies of Israel. They are the historic enemies of Israel. As a matter of fact, when the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, when they were going through the Sinai at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, who was it that pursued them and picked off the stragglers? It was the Amalekites. Who was it that where Moses had to hold up his hands in the wilderness? Who was Israel fighting? It was the Amalekites. Who was it that God told Saul to eliminate, to annihilate because of this? It was the Amalekites. So David is raiding against the enemies of God. However, what he's telling Achish is a different story altogether. And David smote the land and left neither man or woman alive. Pragmatism. He left no survivors. No one to tell. Now, this was not the usual habit with raiders. It really isn't. If I've got a tall fruit tree in my yard and I can't reach the fruit, I have several options at my disposal. I can get a stick and reach up there and knock them down. I can shake the tree, which has been done since ancient times. I suppose Adam and Eve used to shake the trees in the Garden of Eden. Or you could do something like this. You could whip out the chainsaw and cut it down. Hey, I can get all the apples now. I cut down the tree. Yeah, but next year you're going to have a little trouble getting fruit from that tree, won't you? All right, and so the Amalekites and their ilk did not typically wipe out anybody. It was one of those things where, okay, take our stuff, just leave us alone, and they would. And then the caravan, and they would also usually not strip the caravan entirely. They'd let them go on down to Egypt, sell some of their stuff, go on back, and that way, next season, they'd come through and they'd be able to do the same thing. It was kind of a protection racket almost. But David and his men operated on a totally different basis. They wiped out everybody. They did not leave any survivors, and the reason is they didn't want to have any informants. They didn't want anybody to take the information back to Achish. Now, looking at this, the situation seems to demand bad behavior. David can't risk letting Achish know what's going on. But it is never right to do wrong. The child of God never has to do wrong. But David has put himself in this situation. See, these things snowball. Hey, I'm going to make this decision. I know God said this, but this looks like a good setup, a great deal, and it's going to take care of these problems, so I'm going to do this. But God's word said this. Yeah, I know, but. Yeah, but. You know, the yeah, but is always dangerous. I'm going to do this because it makes sense and it fits my present circumstances. But when you do that, as soon as you start heading in the wrong direction, this thing will begin to snowball. It's like telling a lie. You got to tell another lie to cover up the first lie, and these things snowball. Bad behavior snowballs. And so David is having to kill a bunch of people to cover up for his deception of the Philistine king that he has now allied himself with. So he did a wrong, and now he's done another wrong, and now he has to do another wrong to cover up the other two wrongs. It's never right to do wrong. Now, if David keeps this up, he might run out of places to raid, because what he has done also is he is deceiving the Philistine king. Because look at verse 10. And Achish said to David, they got together one time, "Hey, where have you made a raid today? Where'd you go?" And David said, "Well, I went against the south of Judah and against the Jerahmeelites and against the south of the Kenites." These were Israel and their allies. "Oh, I went against Israel. And I went against the Kenites." Those were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. "I went against the Kenites." And so Achish is thinking, he says, Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." Achish is believing the lie. But that's exactly what it is. It's a lie. Okay, so far, David's doing wrong, but it's working out. It's a real good deal. He doesn't have to worry about Saul. He's got his own city. He's lining his pockets. And he's got this Philistine king fooled. Sounds good. Of course, there's always this nagging fear of, "Oh, man, if he finds out, I'm toast. If he finds out, I'm in real trouble and I'll be on the run again." And so David's having to be very meticulous about all this. But it's ruthless, it's cruel, it's vicious, and it's wrong. Is David going to get caught? You betcha. We got a problem here in chapter 28. Let's look at the first verse there. "And it came to pass in those days." Now remember, when you have an ongoing war, you familiar with the Hundred Years' War? Ever heard of the Hundred Years' War between France and England? Were they out on the battlefield during the whole 100 years? No. It was an off and on thing. Sometimes it was off for years and years, and then they'd have another skirmish, but they never declared peace. They just were not always fighting. Well, that was the situation between Israel and the Philistines at this time. They were at war, but they weren't always on the battlefield. There wasn't always an open conflict. And so David is in the land of the Philistines for 1 year and 4 months. Now remember, what is the basis for Achish keeping him in Philistine territory? He has been hired as a mercenary soldier. Always a good thing to be a mercenary soldier during a time of peace. And when he went down to the land of Philistines, there were no open hostilities. Things are nice and easy. I can live with this for a while. Chapter 28, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. Now, I hired you for this. You're here as my servant, and you're going to go to battle with me. You know this." And David has his very, very diplomatic answer. "And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." "Well, you know what I can do. You know I'm a great soldier." He doesn't say, "You betcha I'm going to go whoop on those Israelites." He says, "You know what I can do. You know I'm a great soldier." But he does not come out with a straightforward answer. "And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make him keeper of mine head forever." He's going to make him his personal bodyguard. Now David finds himself in a real dilemma. David and his 600 are being mustered for the war. Where are the wife and children? They're down in Ziklag. They're down in Ziklag. If David switches and fights against the Philistines in the war, if he and his men conspire to turn and attack the Philistines in the war, what about the family down in Ziklag? If he does that, he's endangering the folks down in Ziklag. If he goes to battle and fights against the Israelites, you can just about rule out any possibility of him ever becoming king over the land of Israel. He's in a real dilemma. Who created this dilemma? David did. He put himself in this situation by his own reasoning. Now, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to tell you how this turned out. At least not this week. You can read ahead. You got the book. But the point is that when we step out in our own wisdom, it initially may look great, and we may receive some initial benefits. But sin, which begets trouble. And you're going to find yourself in a real difficulty. He finds himself in a trap of his own making. Now, we get ourselves into all sorts of difficulties when we set aside the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man, deceiving ourselves that our path is best, only to learn the mistake too late. We read from Proverbs. We sang a rendition of those verses as well. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. When I was a young man, and I'd gotten saved reading a gospel tract, and I first started attending Grace Baptist Church in Birmingham, Michigan. And one of the first times I heard a fella preach, he preached, and I said, I don't know, and I was a brand new believer. I had no maturity, had never been taught, never been discipled. I'm hearing all this stuff for the first time. It was really great and exciting. And I went up to the fellow after the service and said, I don't know what God wants me to do. I think he wants me to do something special for him, but I don't know what it is. And he gave me these verses. And of course, this applies to all of us. You don't have to be a green Christian to benefit from this. This is true for everybody. Proverbs 3, 5, 6, and 7 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And the amazing thing is, if you go back and read the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, evidently this is the counsel that David gave to his son Solomon. Decades after this. And perhaps David learned the lesson of Proverbs 3, 5, 6, and 7 from his own experience going the opposite direction. Counsel from the Lord is the counsel of the wisest. And that needs to be our first course of action. To do otherwise is to court disaster. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we can glean great wisdom from the mistakes of others. But Father, too often we are bound and determined to learn the mistakes on our own. And I pray that we would trust in you. We would seek your counsel. We would set aside our own reasoning when it conflicts with your word. And Father, realize that to make decisions without seeking your face is to ask for trouble. Father, may we yield ourselves to you. May we be devoted servants. And Father, may we find help from you and your word. Father, there may be somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior. And Father, access to prayer is really not available to them. You are under no compulsion to listen to those who are not your children. Father, they can read your word, but Father, again, your word says that without the Spirit of God, there's a deeply flawed understanding of what your word has to say. And so, Father, they're outside of the loop as far as gaining the wisdom of God. And Father, may they put their faith and trust in you. May they be certain of everlasting life. May they become your children. And one of the benefits, one of the perks of that is to gain the wisdom of God. And Father, if that's the need today, may they accomplish it. And Father, for those who are your children and are pursuing their own course without regard to your word, Father, may they rein that in and bring themselves under the counsel of your word. Give us help, give us ability, give us a yieldedness to what your word has to say. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.